Turn with me, first of all, to our scripture lesson, which is found in Hebrews, actually chapter 13. But in order to get us into the context, I want you to turn with me to chapter 12. Last week, I preached from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24. Normally, I would be preaching this morning from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25 through verse 29. But God in His providence gave me a word, and I believe that Scripture is the only rule of faith and life, but I believe that the Holy Spirit illuminates Scripture and applies Scripture so that we do have a sense sometimes of guidance, not a 29th chapter of Acts or a 23rd chapter of Revelation, but God, the Holy Spirit, taking the faith that has been once for all delivered to the saints, applies that in a supernatural way to our lives. That's why I asked my wife, who's still in Jacksonville, to list where you can listen to that sermon. Because I would like for every one of us to hear the message that would have been preached this Sunday, Hebrews 12, 25 to 29. And we'll hear a brief excerpt of it in a few minutes. And then I'm going to speak from Hebrews 13. When I finish reading the scripture, Dr. Jung, who is Jack Young Jung, will come up and speak to you for a moment. And then we will listen to the tape for a moment. Then his wife, Sun Mi, is going to sing for us. And then I will preach. I will not preach long, but I have a word from God for us. So that's the order. When I finish reading Scripture, Dr. Jung will come and share with us. Then Don will play the tape. And then his wife, Sun Mi, will sing. Then I will preach. So hear these words from God. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 25 and going through verse 4 of chapter 13. This is the word of God. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers. For by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral.
Editor's note, the following 8 minutes are an excerpt from a sermon preached January 2, 2005 by Bob Vincent, played for the congregation September 25, 2005.
This is the God of the Bible. And the God of the Bible, according to Psalm 47, is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. And our response to him is one of fear and trembling. So as I hear of these disasters like last Sunday and more disasters that will occur this year, as they will, for disaster is decreed, As I look at the portents that are around us already, and portents of things that are coming, and terrible times to come on nations, and the shaking of the very powers of the air as well as the earth, I got one of two responses I can give. I can join with the whole corrupt cacophony of the crowd of this world, and I can say, I hate you, God. And understand that. That's atheism. Atheism is not intellectual. I want to say it again. Atheism is emotional, and it's an act of the will. I choose to reject God because I hate such a God. That's the heart of man. That is what you have to deal with today. Because things are not going to get better. Things are going to get worse. This is the year of disaster. Disaster is coming. Are you ready to meet God? Jesus is coming again. When Jesus comes again, are you ready to meet Him? If you're ready to meet Him, you'll be spared the worst of the disasters. Because the trumpet will sound and the archangel will shout. And those who have come to the Lord Jesus will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And they'll be spared these terrible, terrible things that are yet to come. For far worse evil is yet to come. Are you going to take your stand with the atheist? Those who, not because of logic, not because of science, not because of reason, but because of a deep-seated antipathy to the God who is, the God revealed in creation, the God revealed in Scripture, say there is no God. They know there is such a God. Because the Bible says in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed against all the ungodliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That tsunami reminds us that God, the God who is not only a God of love, but a God of wrath. Will you come to that God? Will you come with all of your doubts? Will you come to Him with all your fears? Will you come to Him with all of your uncertainties? Will you come to Him with all of your questions that may not ever get answered in this world? Will you come to Him just the way you are? Will you humble yourself? Or will you take your stand with the billions of this planet that defy that God and tell Him, we will not have this one to rule over us? Or will you, in spite of not liking all about this God, not understanding all about this God, not fathoming all of His ways, but willing to defer to His judgment and to say that He is altogether just and altogether good, will you bow your knees to this God and come to Him? Only two choices. Only two choices to bow your knees to God. You know, I got to tell you something. As a preacher, a long time ago, I came to understand that the God who is terrifying. And that forever altered how I preach. Because I'm going to be faithful to that God no matter what the results. I'm going to faithfully declare His words no matter what that does to people. But you know, I got to tell you my heart for you is this. I don't want one of you to leave this place to join that corrupt crowd in their cacophony of defiance against God. What I want for every one of you is to bow your knees to this dread sovereign. To know that the God that is the only God there is. And to come to Him just the way you are in humility with all your doubts, with all your questions, with all your fears. And come before it's too late. Because God is in the business of shaking the earth. And I want to tell you, God's going to shake your life this year. 2005 is going to be a year of disaster for you. 2005 is going to be a disastrous year for you in one sense, according to Hebrews chapter 12. Look at it. Hebrews chapter 12. What does he say? He says, verse 27, the words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. What are the things in your life that hinder God's work in your life? Is it a relationship with somebody? God's going to shake it this year. Is it something you possess or something you're involved in that keeps your eyes off Jesus? God's going to shake it this year. Why is He going to shake it, according to Hebrews? So that what can be permanent, what is permanent and what remains in spite of the shaking may be unshakable in your life. See, that's what Paul was saying in Acts 17 to the Athenians. God engineers all these things in creation so that people would seek His face. Turn back there with me, if you will, as we close. So clear there, Acts 17, God's purpose in history. God's purpose in history is that people would know Him. He says there in verse 27, page 1724, Acts 17, verse 27, God did this so that men would seek Him and perhaps reach out for Him and find Him, though He's not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. That's what God wants in your life. That's what God wants in Indonesia. That's what God wants in India. God wants the people of India to turn from their damnable religion of Hinduism with its myriads of false gods. God wants the people of Indonesia to turn from their false god Allah to the God of the Bible and come to Him not in the arrogance of law, but in the humility of grace and faith in Jesus Christ. That's what God wants. And God wants you and me not only to come to Him, but to be part of His plan to save the world. For God so loved what? The world, that He gave His only begotten Son. There is this profound tension within God, the God of love, the God who reaches out to all men and invites them to come, is a God also of wrath who's going to shake your life. Some of you will know suffering in 2005 you've never known before. Some of you will know loss in 2005 you've never known before. But let me tell you this, if you willingly come to God and lay it all on the altar, you'll find such a delight, such a security, such a blessing, such a place of peace and security, it's indescribable. The choice is yours. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, whom I pray will come and touch you with His grace, God wants you, whomever you are, to come to Him, to bow your knees to Him, and to receive Him as He offers Himself to you in the gospel. And this God who inflicts so much suffering on our world through the activity of Satan is a God who Himself has suffered in your place. That's the great resolution of this whole thing. This God of love, who is also a God of wrath, demonstrates His love for us and His wrath in the cross. And that's what we celebrate now in the Lord's Supper. This supper brings together for us these two things that are within God. A God of judgment, a God of ferocious wrath, a God who is a consuming fire, is also a God who is a suffering God. A God who takes your guilt, your defilement, your sin on Himself and suffers hell so that you don't have to go there. And that's what the Lord's Supper is all about.
I was in the Ratliff's kitchen the first or the second Sunday after Thanksgiving. And Diane Falcone asked me, did I have a word for 2005? And I opened my mouth, and what came out was destruction. And I meditated on that word, and I wondered why God spoke that word. And God led me to that text, which I meditated on for several weeks before I preached that sermon. We can never look at any disaster and be absolute in our conclusions. Nor can we ever predict the future in an absolute way except through what Scripture itself says. But every disaster that ever happens reminds us that life does not go on forever the way that it's gone on. And the word that God is speaking to all of us is that it's time to take stock. So I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to speak briefly, picking up where I left off January the 2nd, that first Communion Sunday of the year 2005. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would bless the ministry of the Word of God, that as we ponder the things that we have heard, as we reflect on the events of this past year, as we reflect on the events that began this year, the death of hundreds of thousands of people, Lord, at least 100,000 calculated. Others, Lord, there were no censuses to go by. Lord, as we find ourselves spared here in central Louisiana, from the ravages of both Katrina and Rita. Lord, we pray that you would teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. We pray for the presence and anointing of your Holy Spirit, who brings us to weep that we may rejoice, to mourn that we may be happy, to hunger and thirst after righteousness that we may be filled. Come, Holy Spirit, come in this place. Minister, touch each of our hearts, and through us, touch thousands of others. Lord, may we be as a pebble thrown into a pond and the ripple spread out to touch the world. May that be true of each of us as individuals, that we may shine as lights in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. Lord, hear our prayer and teach us from Holy Scripture, for we come to you in the name of him who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I want us to stand and sing a cappella, first stanza of Amazing Grace, and then the doxology, and then I'll speak briefly.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me.
Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. As we transition into chapter 13, we begin 13:1 in a context that is pretty dreadful. The context of the exhortation in Hebrews 13:1, keep on loving each other as brothers, or let brotherly love continue, is introduced by something significant. Therefore, verse 28 of chapter 12, page 1878, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. If we really understand the brotherly love that is in view in chapter 13, verse 1, we'll understand something of why the writer of Hebrews reminds us of eternal hell and of the judgment that is coming on the earth. For this world will never be destroyed by a flood. God has promised that. Yes, the world will see floods. Yes, cities will be wiped out. Small countries may be wiped out. But the world itself will never know the destruction of water the way that the world once knew the destruction of water. God has promised that a different kind of flood is coming on the earth. And the flood that's coming on the earth, a flood that everyone who has been born again will escape. Because in the middle of trouble, in the middle of tribulation, in the middle of momentous events and destructions, the trumpet will sound, the archangel will shout, the dead in Christ will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and then we too will experience transformation of our bodies and will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so we'll ever be with the Lord. Jesus is coming again. And the Word of God tells us we need to be ready. The Word of God also tells us, contrary to the cheap, phony American doctrine, that if you just follow Jesus, you're going to be exempt from trouble. And that's nonsense. That if you just follow Jesus, you'll escape tribulation. That's nonsense. The Bible does not teach the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. I'll pay $1,000 cash to anyone who can demonstrate where the Bible teaches a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. But the Bible does teach that the final elements of that tribulation we will escape. Before the final deluge is poured out on this planet, and this planet is consumed with fire, I'll fly away. I will escape. And if you know the Lord Jesus, you will escape too. So, will Christians go through the tribulation? The answer is yes and no. Yes, you'll go through part of it. No, you won't go through the whole of it. But it's just a lie from hell to teach people they'll be exempt totally from the tribulation. It's just a lie from hell. When Merrill and I, back in 1981, went to Guangzhou and then to Beijing, China, smuggling Bibles. Let me tell you something. You want to talk about tribulation? Those saints of God who suffered under the yoke of Mao Zedong and the Cultural Revolution, they knew tribulation that was unbelievable. One of the greatest things that Merrill and I ever experienced was meeting a lady by the name of Mrs. Kwong. Mrs. Kwong's husband was a university professor. She and her husband were put into prison under the Cultural Revolution, and their four little children were left alone. One day, the Red Guards came. They pressed the four Kwong children to deny the Lord Jesus Christ and to confess Mao Zedong as a dung god. And he was a dung god. Just like Baal Zebub is the Lord of the flies. Zebub in Hebrew is fly. Baal is Lord. Beelzebub, Baal Zebub, is Lord of the flies, dung god. A good name for Satan, god of manure. So the Red Guards came and told the four Kwong children to deny Christ, to confess Mao, to reject the Bible, and to accept the little red book. And they refused. And so a soldier took his rifle butt and slammed it into the back of the oldest Kwong child, rupturing his kidneys, and he died the next day. Let me tell you that Christians are not exempt from suffering. Christians are not exempt from tribulation. They're not exempt from the great tribulation. But in the middle of the thing, I don't know where in the middle of it, a year into it, 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, 5 years, I don't know, 6 years, I don't know. But in the middle of it, some point in it, the trumpet will sound, the archangel will shout, the dead in Christ will be caught up, raised from the dead, and we will be caught up to join them and meet the Lord in the air. That's going to happen. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 tells us that we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Crowns and thrones may perish. Kingdoms rise and fall. But the church of Jesus, constant, will remain. He tells us, in light of the fact that there is shaking going on, and there will be more shaking yet to come, that we are what? To be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Because God is a consuming fire, there really is a hell. and people are going to go there. And there are people in hell right now. And we need to understand that. And I know that people don't want to hear that. But it's because the doctrine of hell has not been preached in the American church for most of the 20th century that America is in the sorry, sordid mess that it's in. The problem with America is not the Republican Party, though the Democrats would tell you that. The problem with America is not the Democratic Party, though the Republicans would tell you that. The problem with America is the church. It's time for God's people to get their act together. It's time for the people of God to seek the face of God. God does judge nations, but He judges nations particularly on the state of believers within that nation. St. Peter says it is time for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if judgment begins with us, he says, what will the ungodly and the unrighteous do? God is a consuming fire. Then he says to us immediately, and remember that there are no chapter divisions in the Bible. Those were added by men, particularly here. Hebrews 13:1 is a continuation of that. In light of the fact that God is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12:29, he tells us, keep on loving each other as brothers. Now, if brotherly love were just being kind, helping old ladies across the street, being gentlemen, standing up before older people, standing up in the presence of a lady, the way my daddy taught me to do, pop me upside the arm, get up. The lady come in the room, he would say to me. So, following what the Bible teaches, the Bible says to stand in the presence of the aged. Don't sit on your rear end when a person older than you comes in the room. Don't stay seated on your rear end when a lady comes in the room. You stand out of respect. You stand out of respect. The Bible says to stand in the presence of older people. I was raised that way. People haven't been raised that way. You know, they've realized something in the past few weeks. Parents, even Christian parents, haven't raised their children. They haven't taught their children fundamental basic truths. What's the basic truth? Basic truth is, when two young people who are not married have sex together, they ought to get married. When a girl is pregnant, they ought to marry, and it's a sin not to marry. You know, that's the Word of God. Let me tell you, the Word of God. The Word of God says that if there's a pregnancy, you marry the girl, because the Bible says that he who does not provide for his own is worse than an unbeliever. He's denied the faith. You aware of that? That's brotherly love. Brotherly love is taking care of your child. Brotherly love is taking care of your grandchildren. Brotherly love is taking care of your family. Charity begins at home. People bleed in their hearts for people suffering other places. We need to bleed in our hearts for our own children. We need to bleed in our hearts for our own grandchildren, our nieces and our nephews first. For the children of our church before we bleed for people in other places. Should we bleed in our hearts for people in other places? Sure, but charity begins at home. And if we don't take care of our own, we're worse than atheists. Worse than atheists. Worse than atheists. That's the Word of God. And it's time for people to do right and not to stay in sin. It's a sin. It's a sin. It's a sin. To abandon your own offspring. That's the Word of God. And people who refuse to do it are living in sin and are worse than atheists. Take that home and chew on it. Raise your children that way. Raise your children to believe that virginity is treasured by God. Do you know that under the law of God, how many people believe in capital punishment? May I see your hand? Do you know that under God's law, you say, well, why do you believe in it? Well, the Bible says so. You want to know that under the law of God, if a woman lost her virginity before she was married and did not marry that man and later on married someone else, passing herself off as a virgin, and there was no physical proof of her virginity, do you know what the penalty was? Death! Death! If a young man married a young woman, and she had already lost her virginity to someone else and kept it a secret, and on the wedding night, that membrane that occludes The birth canal was not there. And the sheet that the parents placed according to the Scripture, Deuteronomy 22, the sheet could not be produced showing the blood. What happened? The man accused her. She was dragged before the elders of the city. Her father was called upon to produce the evidence that she was a virgin on their wedding night. If he couldn't produce it, the Word of God said that she was to be stoned in front of her father's house. So you want capital punishment? You want capital punishment? The Word of God says to do that. I'm not so sure I want capital punishment. You know why? Because I'd be executed. Because I've done things in my life before I knew Jesus that carry the death penalty. I have. I struck my father. That's a death penalty offense. You want the death penalty? Are you prepared to stand and face the consequences of embracing the death penalty? Who are you? Who are you to say first degree murder is more serious than not having your virginity? You pompous idiot. You're going to sit in judgment of the Lord God? Are you going to say to God, a hymen is nothing, but first degree murder is something? You're a fool if you think that. You're going to say to God, this is trivial, that's serious? I'm just telling you. It's time for us to line up with the Word of God. Do I want to see girls stoned? No, sir. I don't want to see girls stoned. Do I want to see the death penalty enacted? No. As I said to you, I would have been executed under the law of God. All I'm saying is a warning. Don't in your pompousness judge the law of God by your human, frail mind. God treasures moral purity. We need to teach our children that they can lose their virginity by the hand of a boy in their pants. So, Bob, don't. No, I'm going to tell you. I have failed as a pastor to teach sexual ethics for about 10 years because people got all upset over it. That's over. That's over. I'm going to teach sexual ethics. We need to teach our girls that a boy's hand in their pants under the law of God could have resulted in their death. And it's something else. When young women enter into a time of maturity, around the age of 10 to 15, we need to be careful that we don't do things using modern devices that call into risk the question of their moral purity. In other words, we need to think about what kind of device we have our daughters use. Why? Because God in the Word of God, Deuteronomy chapter 22, says that a girl should be able to produce an intact hymen on her wedding day. Deuteronomy 22. Turn with me if you will. What's brotherly love? Brotherly love fundamentally is guided by the teaching of Scripture. God tells us what love is. Love is not a nice, warm, fuzzy. Love is doing what God says with a humble and broken heart. Listen to what He says here. Page 307, Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 20. If, however, the charge is true and no proof of the girl's virginity can be found. What are they talking about? They're talking about the shedding of blood on the wedding night that's preserved on the sheet. If, however, the charge is true and no proof of the girl's virginity can be found, she shall be brought to the door of her father's house, and there the men of her town shall stone her to death. She's done a disgraceful thing in Israel by being promiscuous while still in her father's house. You must purge the evil from among you. You look at verse 17. If the husband makes this charge falsely, the father produces the sheet from the wedding night. Verse 17. Now he has slandered her and said, I did not find your daughter to be a virgin, but here is the proof of my daughter's virginity. Then her parents shall display the cloth before the elders of the town, and the elders shall take the man and punish him. You want the death penalty? Don't boast about being for the death penalty. You better think seriously about boasting in that I'm for capital punishment. Are you? Well, if on the basis of the Bible, I'm... Are you? Are you really? Are you really? Come on now. Are you really for capital punishment? I tell you the truth, as God is my witness. I say it again. I'd be dead. It's time to teach our children biblical standards. Tampons have no place in an unmarried woman's life. Why? You don't do that which puts at risk the evidence of your virginity. Why? God treasures virginity. God treasures virginity. And remember that when a believer engages in the act of marriage, even with an unbeliever, they become one flesh. That's what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Because there are two parts of a marriage. The verbal part, that's the outward covenant, and the inward part, the cutting of the covenant, which is the act of marriage. We need to teach our children this. We need to teach our children that God values a hymen as much as He values a human life. Do you believe that He does? Deuteronomy 22 says He does. You don't hear that, do you, preached? Why don't we preach those things? Why weren't they preached in my grandfather's day? Why weren't they preached in my father's day? Why weren't they preached when I was a boy? Because preachers are scared of people. Think I ever get scared of you? Sure I do. But you don't terrify me. God terrifies me. You don't terrify me. Do I want to please you? Absolutely I want to please you. I like people to like me. But you don't terrify me. Make me nervous, you scare me. But you don't terrify me. God terrifies me. Because the Lord our God is terrible, Psalm 47. He's a great king over all the earth. Why do we have to believe in that kind of God in order to let brotherly love continue? Because brotherly love is not simply nice, warm fuzzies. Brotherly love is not simply when you've got $1 million giving a few dollars to the Red Cross or Salvation Army or disaster relief. You want to know what brotherly love really is? Turn with me to Philippians 2. Brotherly love is summed up in the life of Christ, page 1827. Philippians chapter 2, in verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. That's brotherly love. Till I think of you as better than me, I'll never love you the way I'm supposed to love you. Till you think of me and other people as better than you are, you'll never love them the way you need to love them. Because brotherly love is not tithing. Brotherly love is sacrificial giving. Brotherly love is not wishing people well and giving them $5. Brotherly love is taking what you've got and sharing it with other people. Brotherly love is not loving the poor from a distance. Brotherly love is going into the places where the poor live and by personal involvement lifting the poor up. Brotherly love is risking your life to help other people. Brotherly love means going into the ninth ward and getting to know people from the ninth ward personally, loving them personally, bringing them into your own church and into your own home and into your own social circuit. Brotherly love is self-sacrificing love. How can I say that? Here's brotherly love. Verse 4, and even our NIV translators have to kind of fuzzy it up a little bit because it's so strong that it's like Bacardi 151 here. So they got to cut it a little bit. And they translate it a little fuzzy. Philippians 2:4, each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. A little fuzzy there. Let's remove the ice and the water for a moment in the club soda, and let's look at it straight. God's never worried about you looking after your own interest. You hear all this baloney? Well, you can't love other people till you love yourself. Trouble is you don't love yourself. Nonsense. The trouble is you do love yourself. That's the problem of humankind. People love themselves. Did I say that people felt great about themselves? No, there's great insecurity that people have, as we'll see in a moment. The problem is not that we don't love ourselves. The problem is we do love ourselves at the expense of other people, and God wants you to love other people at the expense of yourself. Here's what He says. Each of you should look after not your own interest, but even the interest of others. Now, you know that's correct because what verse 5 says. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. What's Christ Jesus' attitude? He's God Almighty. There never was a time that the second person in the Godhead didn't exist. He's God from all eternity. He's always been. He was worshipped by the angels when the angels were created. When God hung this world and all the sons of God, the angels of God, shouted for joy, the Lord Jesus, in His divine nature, already existed. Because there never was a time that He began to exist. Before Abraham was, He is. Yet what did He do? Did Jesus say, well, you know, I got to love Jesus first, and then I can love people. Is that what it is? Let me look after my own interest and then look after your interest. No, that's not Jesus. Jesus gave up His own interest. Totally. Abandoned the throne room of the universe, the banquet hall of the ages. He left it. He left the adoration of the angels, and He walked down to this planet, and He became an ordinary human being just like you and me, except He never sinned. You see, Jesus is not more than man and less than God. Jesus was not a superman. Jesus was an ordinary man without a sinful nature who was at the same time God Almighty in His one person. So Jesus is fully God and fully human. What did He do? In becoming a man, He abandoned the recognition that was His by right as the eternal Son of God. He didn't look after His own interest. He looked after your interest. He slaughtered Himself. He sacrificed Himself for you. That's brotherly love. Here's what He says. Verse 6. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, of no account, taking the very nature of a servant, being made like in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even the death on the cross. That's love. You know what love is? Love isn't writing a $100 check to the Salvation Army or to this church for that matter. Love isn't giving $1,000 to world missions. Love is putting yourself at risk for the welfare of other people. You understand what I just said? Brotherly love is putting yourself at risk for the welfare of other people. You know what? I'm not real loving. When I really understand what brotherly love is, I'm not as loving as I'd like to think I am. Because you know my problem is, I love Bob way too much and other people way too little. Now do you understand the connection between Hebrews 12, 28 and 29 and Hebrews 13, 1? What's going to motivate you to love that way? The fact is, if you don't love that way, God's going to shake whatever it is you love instead of that out of your life. You want to know the surest way for God to kill your kids? Put your kids ahead of God. You want to know the surest way to lose your job in your home? Put your job in your home ahead of God. You know the surest way to bankrupt your 401k? To put your financial security ahead of the needs of other people. Is this a sermon about tithing? No, it's a sermon about self-sacrifice for the needs of others. That's what it's about. And it always involves faith. You can't give except through faith. Otherwise, you give and you're just full of fear. You got to give as the Holy Spirit leads you to minister to the needs of others, even though it puts you and your finances at risk. Let brotherly love continue. And if you do that, you've got God's promise, verse 9. Therefore, God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Turn back, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 13, page 1878. Was Jesus secure in who He is? Absolutely. Did Jesus suffer from an inferiority complex? No, not at all. Look at the person on your left. Look at the person on your right. Each of those people suffers somewhat from feeling inferior. That's why they all react at times neurotically. You're married to a neurotic. You got neurotic parents. You got neurotic kids. I'm a neurotic. You're a neurotic. What does that mean? It means that our thinking is warped because we're insecure about who we are and where we stand in the world in relation to other people. That's why people act snooty. That's why people look down their noses at other people. That's why people think their kids are better than other people's kids. And they just lie. One of the things I learned about things in the years of working here at Grace Christian School is that every year parents get stupider. It's really the truth. So when I was growing up, my mama taught first grade, and my daddy was a health officer. Mama did a lot of things. She taught at Vanderbilt University. She taught obstetrical nursing. She was a nurse. And then when I got into kindergarten, she gave that up and started teaching kindergarten. When I went to first grade, she taught first grade in another school. I knew one thing. Whenever I got in trouble at school and got a spanking at school, because we got spanked when I was in school, all the way from kindergarten through the 12th grade, and it didn't bruise anybody's psyche. The Bible teaches that. Don't withhold correction from a child. I knew one thing. Let me tell you what I knew. Let me tell you what this restless, clever, rebellious little boy knew. When they tanned my hide at school, I was going to get a hide tanning when I got home. And when I opened my mouth to say it was the teacher's fault, that resulted in severe punishment. It was never the teacher's fault. It was never the teacher's fault. It was always my fault. That's how I was raised. And that's how the people that were in school with me were raised. I'm telling you the truth. I was raised in Myrtle Beach, South Carolina. I went to kindergarten there. I went to grammar school there. I went to high school there. That's how people were raised. You got in trouble with school, you got in trouble at home. It was always your fault, never the teacher's fault. You know what it is now? Every year I see it more and more. Am I wrong, Miss Kay? The kid gets in trouble at school. He goes home and cries to his parents. He lies. Let me tell you something. Your children lie. The Bible says, Psalm 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb, speaking lies as soon as they're born. Your children are liars. They lie to you. It's not my fault. It's not my fault. It's the teacher's fault. So-and-so did this. It's his fault. Her fault. They picked on me because the other person's teacher's pet. And parents believe this malarkey. That's what's so amazing. Year after year, I see the malarkey grow. Randall, there's so much fertilizer to sell today. It just grows. It grows and grows. It's bigger and bigger and bigger. It's not my fault. It's not Ms. Blanco's fault. It's not Mayor Nagin's fault. It's not George Bush's fault. It's nobody's fault, see? The bottom line is everybody's fault. And you know what else? If I were George Bush, I'd have screwed up. If I were Kathleen Blanco, I'd have screwed up. If I were Mayor Nagin, I'd have screwed up. Am I saying nobody's to blame? No. I'm just saying the system can't handle it. And what's wrong with this crazy country is instead of pointing the fingers at other people, we need to get on our face before God and say, God, what are you saying to me? But see, we're in the blame shift generation. We see it in Washington, D.C. with our senators and congressmen, the blame shifters. And that we hear it day in and day out at Grace Christian School. Blame shift, blame shift, blame shift. You know, bottom line, I got a conflict with my wife. I need to look at it as 100% my fault. But of course, she has to look at it as 100% her fault too. See, as long as you start getting into a courtroom drama in domestic disputes, assigning, well, it's 33.3% Bob's fault, and it's 49.6% Sandy's fault, and then it's 17.8% Hamilton's fault, and Edgar the Cat's got 10%, and
It gets ridiculous. I just need to look at it and say, why do I worry about other people? I've done it. I'm responsible. I did what I wanted to do. Why did I do it? Because sin's fun. Do you know the Bible tells you that sin's fun? So let brotherly love continue, he says. Let brotherly love continue. What does that mean? Well, he spells it out. It's not giving a check for $100 to the church. It's spelled out in verse 2, page 1878, that we'll look at next week. But just introducing it. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. It's about identifying with people in prison. You know, I'm always amazed at how self-righteous people are. American Christians are the most pompous people in the history of the world. I'm telling you the truth. Conservative American Christians, can I be critical of them? I guess so. I'm one of them. I'm a conservative American Christian. We're the most pompous people in the history of the world. So full of self-righteousness, our American way. And what he says here is what? Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners. You think you're better than some convict? You think you're better than a convict? You don't know your own damn heart. Did he cuss? No, I didn't cuss. I'm just using Bible words. You think you're better than a convict? You've got a damned heart. You need to repent. You need to say, God, I'm no better than those guys in prison. I can't look down my nose at somebody else. I can't think, I'm better than so-and-so. My child's better than so-and-so's child. This and that and the other. Worldly, carnal Christianity separates itself from the world in a monastic separatism. Godly Christianity is separate from the spirit of the age, but it gets its hands dirty by reaching out to hurting, lonely, dirty, smelly prisoners, helpless folks, and loving them. You say, but if I do that, I might catch something. So be it. You know what? I take communion from a common cup, and I'm always the last to drink. And my faith was tested one Sunday night some years back when a certain individual who always wears a cap, wears short pants, and rides a bicycle and with a tennis racket had pedaled his way in here. And I let him take communion, and I said, Lord, I don't know what that guy's got inside him, but I'm going to drink it. Did I get sick? No. Let brotherly love continue. Let's pray. Lord, what's brotherly love? It's risk-taking to help other people. People that stink, people that are from a different social class, people that are in trouble with the law, people who are not like us, people who can't help us out. It's doing the right thing, even though it costs us a lot. It's doing the right thing, though it wrecks our 401k. It's doing the right thing, though it makes our rugs dirty. It's doing the right thing, though we have to give up some clothes to clothe somebody, and they may get our favorite shirt. Lord, give us to be like Jesus, who really showed us what brotherly love is. And give us to remember that you're in the business of shaking the world, not because you hate us, but because you love us. Because it's only as we are shaken free of the things that bind us that we really are happy and we really are fulfilled. Give us to know you and love you and walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.